Good afternoon. Now there is a certain young man whom will remain nameless who is from this area but comes over to the Ozark family camps, and he's often asked to organize sports. And I've noticed over there that when he gives his report on sports, sometimes he does a backflip in front of the crowd. And I was thinking, you know, after lunch, I know this is the slot that preachers dread. It's really tough because it's hard on you, the listener, after having such good food, and thank you for that, by the way, to keep your attention and to stay awake and so forth. So I thought if I could do a backflip up here, that would be something that would keep you awake. So I want you to just think about that, and if you start getting drowsy, just say to yourself, now, this might be the time where Keith does the flip, and I don't want to miss it. And if you think I'm going to do that, I'd like to talk to you about a real estate deal on some oceanfront property in Arizona after the meeting. But seriously, let's read in the Word of God again, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And once again, I want to start at the first verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, actually, I'll give you a tip. A friend of mine, or a man I grew up under, learning a lot from the Word of God, he went to Portugal to preach to a fishing village. And these men worked long, long hours. And so they would struggle staying awake sometimes in the meeting. So he would, as he was preaching, he'd see men stand up. And he wasn't giving an altar call, so he wasn't sure about this. But they told him, no, those men have such respect for the Word of God that rather than fall asleep, they'll stand up and they'll go stand at the back or they'll stand where they are. So if you want to stand up, there's no shame in that. I won't be offended. If you want to walk out, that's been done before too. So you just do what you need to do. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Now, the Holy Spirit in this passage is directing our minds backward. It's written to encourage believers in the present. Now, obviously, in the context of Hebrews, the present for them was being persecuted by their family and friends to return to Judaism, being questioned about this new faith they had embraced. And there were those who, of course, thought this was a big sellout to their culture, to their nation, to their very identity. And yet, they would be pointed back to examples all the way along of God's dealings in the Old Testament of people that would respond to God in faith. They would believe God's word, and they would do things. And so, you notice that statement he makes in verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." Now, it bears asking ourselves, since Brother Ned already challenged us with that consecration hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," it bears asking the question, what kind of testimony are we going to leave behind? What are people going to say about our lives? We heard a very good message earlier about being in Egypt and about how much we're going to compromise with Egypt, or are we going to come out and be separate for the Lord? That's the testimony God is looking for His people of all ages. And you remember, the Lord Jesus would refer to us as being in the world, but not of the world, that we are different. And if we were of the world, then we would be persecuted, then we would persecute those who adopted the faith of the Lord Jesus, because these things, as Brother David said, they are in conflict, they are against each other. Now, they had the good testimony, and it didn't come easy. They went through difficult things in their belief in God's Word. So we should make it clear, there's often been a version of the gospel which is a greatly diluted version put out there. that if you come to the Lord, basically all your troubles will be over. Well, I'm sorry, but Christians still get arthritis. Christians still develop, in some cases, diabetes or cancer or heart disease. Christians get involved in automobile accidents. Christians have to file their taxes. The Lord tells them to, okay? Christians have to go through all the things that other people go through. You know, Christians may have to suffer from time to time seeing the Iowa State Cyclones defeated, but we hope it's not today, and certainly not to Iowa, right? Anyway, I don't have a dog in that hunt, but, you know, I got to stick with my wife and her family on that one. Anyway, we go through things like everybody else goes through in this world, but it gets worse. Paul said in Acts 14, it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul would tell us in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our Lord himself said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So following Christ actually brings problems that you didn't have before. It brings, of course, the battle against the flesh, because the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It brings the battle against the world, because now the world, which loves its own, but doesn't love the Lord Jesus or anyone who pertains to him. So the world will despise and hate us to whatever degree it can. And of course, we will have to battle against Satan and his foes, although thankfully he's already defeated. 1 Peter 5 tells us, resist him and he will flee from you. The Lord is the one we let fight with the devil for us. And he gives us the spiritual armaments that we need that were referred to by Brother David earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God. And of course, we trust we are cognizant of what that's about. Now, in any case, although there are added troubles, there's still no life like the Christian life, because there's nothing comparable to knowing the Lord Jesus. So do we go through trials? Yes. Just like the world goes through problems, we do too. But here's the difference. We have the Lord Jesus with us. And a few chapters on, in chapter 13 of this book, the Lord will tell them, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's the wonderful thing, that if you're a believer, whatever you go through, you walk through it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a very, to borrow a word from Brother David last night, it's a very lonely feeling when you're in hospital and your family's around you, but they have to leave and go home. And you are still there. And maybe you're facing a procedure, you're facing surgery, and the door closes and you think, oh, I'm alone, you know? There are believers in different parts of the world today, and they are in prison for the faith. And they are alone. They might not be alone as far as not having any people in there with them, but they might be the only believer where they are. I had a friend who had to go back to prison for things he did before his conversion, and when he went to the prison where he went, he was the only Christian that he knew of in the prison. Now, thank God, by and by, he was able to lead a few others to the Lord, but he missed greatly not only his family and his friends, but he missed the assembly. And every Sunday when they would be meeting together to remember the Lord, he would bear this in mind. He would be thinking of them, and he would, you know, keep something aside that facsimilated for bread and like juice, you know, something that he had there. And he would think, they're probably breaking bread about now. They're probably taking the cup. I mean, you know, growing up in a situation where you have freedom to go to meeting, where you don't have to hide, where you don't have to sneak there, where you don't have to worry about the secret police breaking in and disrupting your meeting. It gets very easy to take it for granted, let me tell you. But I hope 2020 put that to bed, because it can be taken away from us very quickly, can it? Where suddenly we can't meet together. And the thing that was I started recording ministry, I was like Chinese takeout. People would call me up and say, can you teach through the book of 1 Peter? You know, we started 1 Peter before the lockdown, and we want to finish it. So could you record some videos on 1 Peter? So I did that, and then I did something else for somebody else. So they would just call, and I felt like saying, do you want fries with that, you know? But it was great. I mean, the Lord kept giving me outlets to give the word. But that notwithstanding, people, you know, eventually use Zoom and other things to meet virtually. But the thing, in place after place, they were saying, I miss getting together with the saints. I miss being together. I miss meeting together. And when we were able again to meet together, man, how great that was. Okay, so we had to maybe spread the chairs out a little bit more. But we were just so thankful. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to meet together. And you think sometimes there are people that used to call them shut-ins, you know, people that get sick or people that because of physical infirmity, they can't come out to the meeting. There's one lady like that in our meeting that we go and visit sometimes. And she'll go down and ask every person by name. She'll ask about every person in the assembly by name because we're all predictable. We all sit in the same places. So in her mind's eye, she's like 90-something years old, but in her mind's eye, she's going around the room and she's listing off the people and she's saying, how's this one? How's that one? And she prays for us all by name daily. And she says, I just wish I could get out, but you know, I'm not strong enough. I can't. Takes too long to get ready, and I could never transport myself. She's wheelchair-bound and has a number of issues. But that's the kind of attitude that says, you know, even though I'm alone, as our brother quoted to us, I'm not alone. That the Lord is with us. And we may be in a situation where we can't get out and meet with the saints, or we can't meet with other believers, but the Lord won't desert us. Now, sometimes some of these folks in Hebrews chapter 11 were well and truly alone in their experience. We'll think about that this evening when we get to Enoch in verse 5. But I want to think with you a little bit about Abel, as he's spoken of here in verse 4, and we're going to go back in a moment and read his story in the book of Genesis. But we think about Abel, and it says here in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Now, you notice it is said by faith. So this is the same thing that we've been talking about throughout, that faith is laying hold of what God gives us. Faith is taking God at his word, and like carrying it around in your hand, as Mr. Spurgeon said, that it becomes an everyday reality. Now, in Abel's case, when we go back to Genesis, let's go there now, we go back to Genesis, and we do not read explicit teaching prior to Genesis 4 about offering God sacrifice. But since Hebrews 11 says it's by faith, we know that the Lord must have revealed this to them. And I think you have certain implied things in chapter 3. Because when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, you remember that Adam and Eve made themselves aprons, sewing them together. If they did it today, it would say ISU on the front, no doubt. But they would sew these fig leaves together. Verse 7, all right, already some of you have gone to sleep. You know, we're trying to play ball with you here. But anyway, you're saying, yes, yes, and I'd rather be watching it. Well, there is DVR, you know, my brother, take heart. But anyway, they made themselves coverings, Genesis 3:7 says. And they hid from the Lord. Now, obviously, that did not cover their shame, not in their conscience, nor in God's knowledge. They knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. And God knew that they were naked. So they were hiding. So the Lord pronounces these curses against, first of all, the serpent. He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, that is the serpent's seed, and her seed. Now in the New King James, the translators have capitalized seed there, not on grounds of linguistics, not because there's capitals in the ancient manuscripts, but because they realize this seed that they're talking about is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, you look farther down the chapter, verse 21, Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So here already they realize, we can't make our own covering. We can't cover our shame. We can't undo the sin and evil we've committed. We've disobeyed God's word. We've broken his command. In that sense, we've been rebellious against our Creator, and we can't cover that. But there can be a covering which God gives. And what kind of a covering was it? Well, animal skins. Now, let me ask you, in order for the animal to give up its skin, what did it have to do? You say, well, animals without skins are going to die, right? Biggest organ in your body, skin. If you get too much damage to your skin, you're in a world of trouble. Because as the old camp song says, it holds your insides in, you know? So you kill an animal and you skin it. Maybe some of you are deer hunters, and that season is gloriously dawning upon us. But you skin that deer. That deer is not going to be alive anymore. If you see a deer skin or a bear skin, for that matter, on somebody's floor, you know, okay, this animal died. That person probably went hunting and shot it and skinned it, or maybe they bought it at a secondhand store and wanted to look tough, whatever. But they've got a skin, and that meant the animal died. So you have here the implication of death to provide a covering for man's shame. And actually, the idea of covering is going to underlie the thought of atonement later in Genesis, especially when we get to Noah and the ark. He covers it with pitch. He makes it waterproof thereby. And the word for atonement is that same word that's going to be used in Genesis 6, I believe, for a covering. It's going to be used throughout the Old Testament as atonement. So God gives pictures, even in chapter 3, that there's going to come a seed who is going to smash the head of the serpent, bruise the head of the serpent, or crush it, and by doing that, he is going to have his heel bruised. So he is going to deal with this one who has led them into evil. He is going to be victorious over him, but in so doing, he himself will be wounded. And we know the Lord Jesus certainly did that on the cross of Calvary. But as far as the result, in order for Adam and Eve to keep going on before God and their shame to be covered, someone had to die. Animals had to die. Now, in Bible times, animals were a way of reckoning your wealth. And sometimes when I'm in very urban areas, I have to spend a lot of time explaining that. But I'm in Western Iowa, so I don't have to spend a lot of time about that. If somebody's got a lot of cattle, you know that's a heavy investment, right? And you know if somebody's got other animals, that there's a lot of money involved. And pretty much in the ancient world, that's how you reckon somebody's wealth, at least in the book of Genesis, and the patriarchal period especially. So Abraham was rich in cattle. That was the way you saw somebody's net worth, right? So if you can imagine, bringing an animal in sacrifice is something you're doing that is costly. It's valuable. It is something that has value. This animal, whether it's a bull, whether it's a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove, later Leviticus is going to codify all these things. It's going to be an expensive gift. And you'll also know by the process of sacrificing this animal that it is a graphic and ugly thing. Now, I'm not going to go into detail, not because I'm squeamish, but we've eaten recently, and some of you may be. So I'm not going to belabor that point other than to say, if you kill an animal, it's not an antiseptic like when you go in the grocery store and there's a nice steak all wrapped up, you know, under plastic and so forth, and you look at the meat and you say, oh, that'll look good on my grill. No, there, when it was on the hoof, as it were, we heard about that this morning, and you killed that animal, it was a violent process. It was something that you observed and you realized this costly animal had to be slain. Its life had to be taken away. And that would speak to them, even that activity. Now, we presume also that God told them, because Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, Hebrews 11, we presume that he said, I want you to bring me an animal of the flock. Okay, with that background in mind, look at Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, it's interesting that after the fall, Adam named his wife. She was called woman before that. And the word for woman sounds like the word for man with just the feminine ending put on the end. But here he gives her in chapter 3, verse 20, an actual name. Eve in English, more like Heva in Hebrew, something like that. And she was, he named her that, it says, because she was the mother of all living. Now, in point of fact, she has a child, Cain. And his name sounds like the Hebrew word for acquiring or getting. So she says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Now remember, the Lord told her that of her seed, there would come someone who would crush the serpent's head. So undoubtedly, this was a joyous occasion. Having a baby, you know, that's always a happy thing, provided everybody's healthy, of course. And having this man child, I'm sure she looked at him and said, now I've got it, you know? This is what God was talking about. This is the offspring that's going to deal with the serpent, that's going to deal with our sin and the evil that we've already seen come into the world. We've already seen there are changes that Adam now has to work harder. He has to work in the sweat of his brow. Thank you very much, Adam. I do quite a lot of that. Sweating is one of my spiritual gifts. But anyway, just kidding. But, you know, Adam had to work a lot harder. And this childbirth itself would be painful, just like God said. And there were all kinds of changes in the natural world that would remind them, I'm sure on a daily basis, we're not in paradise anymore. We're not in Eden. We've been driven out. But now I've got the man child. I've acquired a man from the Lord. But by verse 2, I think she had changed her perspective. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel, his name sounds like a breath. And it reminds us of what the book of James will later say. What is your life? It's even a vapor, which appears for a little time, and then it's gone. And the Word of God will use that kind of imagery repeatedly, that there's this brevity to human life, that we really don't live that long, even though in these times, in the pre-flood world, the antediluvian world, you had people living for hundreds of years, and even there, they would say, you know, this is so short. I mean, it reminds us that in the future, Isaiah says, when our Lord comes to rule and reign his millennial kingdom, if a child dies at 100, you know, people will consider it dying like just at the start of things, like when they're a baby. Imagine, today if you get to be 100, I think you get a letter from the White House, you know, the president congratulates you. I know in Great Britain, the Queen used to send out letters. I presume King Charles, wrong century, King Charles III, probably does the same thing. Sort of like nowadays, if you make it to 100, the world says, we can't believe you're still here. Great, you deserve a letter from a dignitary. But, you know, in the millennium, it's going to be like, you're just getting started. You know, you're just learning things. You're like one of these little toddlers around here. So if you're here in an octogenarian or a nanogenarian, take heed, you're ahead of the curve, because in the millennium, they're going to say, 90 is the new 9 or something like that. You know, it's all going to be different. But anyway, if you know the Lord Jesus, you'll already have a glorified body and that won't matter to you anyway. But obviously things are getting different because she names her child a breath. Like, here today, gone tomorrow kind of thing. And he was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, it says. And verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. Now, it is interesting the contrast between verses 3 and 4 by the fact that in verse 4, Abel brings things that in the language give you clues that this is a very costly gift. Abel believes the Lord deserves the best, obviously, because he brings the firstborn of his flock. God's got to have the first. And he brings the fat. And I know we have a lot of negative associations with fat in our culture. But in the Bible, fat is richness. Boy, ain't I loaded. Anyway, He brought the flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, none of those adjectives are given. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. But there's nothing about it that indicates that Cain really values what he's doing. He's going through the motions to a degree, but it doesn't seem like he's bringing with a proper estimation of the Lord's worth. Now, that brings us to worship, of course. What is worship? Well, you say worship. That's when you have a good baseline, you know, and when you can wave your hands around and I'm doing worship, right? No, you're not. You're doing calisthenics in some sort to a catchy melody, perhaps, to a good beat. I don't know. But technically, worship is where we get the word worship from. We're being taken up with the worth of the Lord. Now, I can get very happy when I think about the Lord. I can want to say, and sometimes do, I can say, praise the Lord at things when I think about the Lord sometimes. I can worship the Lord, and I can be very radiant about doing it. And different personalities and different cultures may be a little bit more emotive and more effusive in how they demonstrate that. But worship isn't a style. It's about content. It's about being occupied with who the Lord is. Now, praise, it seems to me, would be more what the Lord has done, okay? And, of course, we have thanksgiving and we have other things that go along with this as well. And so, when we talk about worship, the first thing is not how long should a worship prayer be, or how long should a thought from the Word of God be, or even how many people should get up in a given time of worship to the Lord. The Holy Spirit can govern and lead us in these things, and even the Word of God can give us principles. But the key thing about worship is, what is your attitude toward the Lord? If you're coming to observe somebody else do something, you're coming to listen to a man give a speech, a sermon, or you're coming to hear good singers sing, or you're coming to observe something else, you're not primarily a worshiper. I'm not saying you can't worship, but what you are actually is a spectator. Being a worshiper means you're involved in this, and that you are coming with your heart and mind filled with the Lord. The old image that Christians used to use is filling your basket for the Lord. The way that Israel, when they came into the land and they had their harvest, they would fill it up with the first fruits and they would bring that before the Lord. And they would confess, my father was a wandering Aramean. He was an idolater, but you took him by grace and you've brought us into this land. That's worship. That's being taken up with who God is and what he's done. Now, Abel was clearly a worshiper. He's going to bring God the right sacrifice by faith, and he's going to make it the best he can make it as far as he wants to offer God of the first fruits and of the fat of the animal. Cain, not so much. Now, notice verse 5. But he did not respect the he there is God. He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, that really betrays his motivation here. That is, he brings this offering, he's not thinking about the Lord. He's thinking about himself. He's thinking, look what I'm doing. You know, look at what I'm bringing to the Lord. Look at how good I am. I'm as good as my brother. I'm bringing him from what I've earned, what I've done, what I've grown here. But the Lord rejects that offering. And Cain gets angry. Now, interestingly, the Lord remonstrates with Cain here. He has a discussion with him. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, basically, God is giving him a chance at repentance here. You're able to do it again, Cain. That wasn't your only opportunity. So you've brought me the wrong thing. You didn't do what you did by faith. You didn't listen to instruction, presumably. And you've not brought the right offering. You can still bring the right offering. And if he values God, what's he going to say at that moment? You know, Almighty, you are right. I had the wrong attitude. I thought I was something. I thought this was all about me. I was comparing myself maybe to my brother. I was kind of overoccupied with me and not really thinking about you and certainly not listening to your word, what you told us to do. I'm wrong. You're right. I'll bring you the right offering. What would happen? God would receive it. He told him that. But he warned him. What's the other side? If he disobeys, if he persists in this line of thinking, God actually pictures sin like a wild animal waiting at the door, ready to pounce on him. Now that's a scary thought. You know, you go to some countries and they have these wild predators, lions and so forth. And even places in this country, I mean, recently we've been out west and we've been very close to grizzly bears and black bears and thankfully able to retreat to the safety of a car and get away and so forth. But can you imagine going out your door and there's a mountain lion ready to jump on you, or there's a bear ready to grab you? You know, these are scary type things. I mean, a predator ready to take you down and have mastery over you. This is the thought of it. But he says, you should rule over it. In other words, temptation's a reality. Sin exists. It exists within us. And if you give yourself over to sin, you'll be a slave. The Lord Jesus said that the one who practices sin is the slave of sin. So the world can tell us all about freedom and say, I'm free to be who I really am. I'm free to do what I want to do. I'm free to do whatever I please. And yet they're not really free. You examine their lives, they are slaves. They are addicted to this and to that and to many other things. To people that would never touch a joint, never touch smack, never touch any other kind of drug. They are addicted to something. They're addicted to possessions. They're addicted to their pride. They're addicted to lust, as we heard. They're addicted to something. Because we all have this battle against sin. And the only way to vanquish it is by going to the Lord and His Word. The Lord is the one who enables someone to overcome temptation. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who overcame, who achieved the victory. And 1 John 5 says, what is this that overcomes the world but our faith that Jesus is the Son of God? So as we come to know the Lord, we have a new power we never had before. We can resist temptation in the power of His Spirit. And even at this point, I know this isn't Pentecost yet and He doesn't have the indwelling Spirit, but He has God talking to Him and telling Him His Word, and He could have resisted, but He doesn't listen to Him. So what happens? Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now imagine that. We've just read about the first murder in world history. The first of many, I'm sad to say. I look at a website from my county back home, and every single week I read about murders. Every single week I read about people intentionally killing other people. Sometimes you read about people killed by manslaughter. It's not intentional. But most times, if it's making the news, sadly, you're reading about a drug deal gone bad, or you're reading about a domestic situation, or you're hearing about some crazy person that went into a school, as happened in Georgia last week, and shot the place up and killed some people. It's horrible, isn't it? That murder is so common in our world. And imagine, the first murder in world history was fratricide. It was a brother killing his brother. So when we talk about civil wars and brothers against brothers, this goes way back. Now let me tell you, unbelievers, especially those who are skeptics, they will tell you, well, religion has caused terrible wars in history. And there have been millions of people through history killed because of wars of religion. Now, my parents spent good money to send me to school to earn a history degree. So I will say this from my background in studying history, they are right. There are many people that have been killed in the name of religion, in the name of God. sometimes even in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately. But the question you have to ask yourself is that really what God intends? And what you find out when you study the Bible is no, that God does not extend his kingdom by having the church, for example, in this age, go out and kill people. You remember when the Lord Jesus was arrested, that Peter pulled out a sword and chopped off a man's ear. And you remember what the Lord said? Put up your sword, Peter, for those who take the sword will perish with the sword. And he healed the man's ear. A little while later, when he's taken in before Pontius Pilate, as recorded in John 18, Pontius Pilate's asking him, "Are you a king then?" And the Lord says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto them." And yet they didn't fight. The Lord Jesus told them not to fight. The Lord Jesus told them not to extend his kingdom by the sword. So when you look at things like the Crusades or the Inquisition or the pogroms in Tsarist Russia or any of these other things that supposed Christians were doing, when they were doing those things, they were acting exactly contrary to the explicit will and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does religion kill a lot of people? Yeah. Look here. Genesis 4 tells us right at the beginning. If you have religion matched with unbelief, if you have a person that is trying to please God by their works, trying to come their way, and they've rejected God's revelation of how to approach him, that's a very dangerous thing. There are people in this world today, I wager somewhere in this world today, some Christian is going to be killed for no other reason than they stand for salvation by grace through faith. They're saying salvation is a gift from God that any person can receive if they'll repent, turn from their way and their sin, say, "God's right, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. The Lord died on the cross for my sins and rose again to give me the gift of eternal life." And what do people do in reaction to that message? Well, what did they do to the Lord Jesus? What did they do to him? Very early in his ministry, they started plotting against him. Now imagine that. Was it for him opening the ears of the deaf? Was it for him opening the eyes of the blind? Was it for him healing the lame man? My favorite, personally. Was it for him raising the dead? Is that why people got so angry? "Oh, that guy keeps raising dead people. I hate him." You know? Jesus wrecked a perfectly good funeral. Here we were, all ready to bury the widow of Nain's son, and he came along, and, well, now we got to give the money back to the family. This is what the undertaker is saying. You know, now we got to give the money back to the family because he's not dead anymore. Great. I mean, how ridiculous, right? Why did people hate the one who loved everyone that he met, who said, "Permit the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven," who received sinners and ate with them, not that they would continue as sinners, but sinners came to the Lord Jesus and they were changed, they were saved in coming to him. But the Lord would tell everyone, "No matter how bad you've been, I'll accept you, I'll receive you. You come to me and want to be saved from your sin, I'll save you and I'll make you part of my family." And how did it go with the apostles? They went and they preached, "Jesus has risen again from the dead." And that made people so hopping mad, religious people, that the first persecution in church history was not from the Romans. It was not from the secular state. It was not from agnostics and atheists, as we'd say. It would be from the religious people. Because preaching that you can be saved simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an affront to man who is trying to please God by some kind of works. You're trying to come by some church, some temple, some mosque, some system, some plan you have, some ceremony you go through, some sacrament. You try to come to God by that. You hate that message that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. You say, "Those are holy rollers. They think they're better than us," and so forth and so on. And throughout history, there have been many people killed for that. And that's why Cain rose up here in verse 8 against his brother Abel and killed him. So the Lord comes and confronts Cain. And the same way he had exposed his parents' sin, he elicited some questions. He got at the truth by asking Cain questions. Where is Abel, your brother? I do not know. Why? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, we really ought to be, you know. The Lord's not made us to be independent units on this earth. He said in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, I realize that he goes on to create marriage after that, but not everybody is it God's will for them to be married. 1 Corinthians 7 would make that clear. Our Lord's comments in the Gospel of Matthew about eunuchs for the kingdom would be also evidence that it's not his will for everyone to marry. But everybody does need someone to love and someone to be loved by. Everybody needs parents or someone that stands in for parents. Everyone needs a friend. We need sisters and brothers. You say, I'm an only child. Well, have I got a deal for you? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God takes the solitary and he sets them in families. Where God takes people that are lonely, as we heard, and links them to brothers and sisters of all shapes and sizes, of all colors and hues, of all types, even from the University of Iowa, as well as from Iowa State, and any other way people divide themselves up, right? God delights in saving different kinds of people and bringing them together. And Abel understood that principle, that I don't come by my works and by what I've done and how I think God should be approached. I need to believe God and come the way he has appointed. Because all the way back here in Genesis 4, God was establishing principles. He was trying to show us how this works. Now, if I thought that the principle of aerodynamics was, you go out over an inanimate object, you wave a magic wand, and you say, abracadabra, fly. Now, if I establish that principle, if I come and try to invent the airplane like that, and I pass that on generation after generation who passes it on, and we get down to Ohio around the turn of the 20th century, what are Orville and Wilbur Wright going to do? I mean, unless they depart from that false principle that a magic wand is what causes aerodynamic principles to function, they're never going to invent the airplane, right? And unless we grasp the principle at the beginning that salvation is not what we do, it's what God does by providing the right sacrifice. And all we can do is by faith come and bring God what he's provided. Namely, the one, Brother David quoted it earlier for us, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way back here, Abel was grasping that. Now, Abel was murdered, and his blood cried out for vengeance. Hebrews 12 refers back to that. And it talks about the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus, whose blood, we've come to the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better things than that of Abel. See, Abel's blood said, this person deserves to die. They killed me. They sinned. The soul who sins, it shall die. This person deserves judgment. But the blood of the Lord Jesus, what does it say? It says, I poured out my blood, my life, so that this person who deserves judgment might go free. I gave myself for their sin, so that they might not be separated from God for eternity in the lake of fire, but they might be reconciled to God and brought into God's family and changed into a new creature, conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blood we love to talk about today is that of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, there are people that hate that message and still fight against it. And if they won't have the blood of Christ to cleanse their sins, the blood of Abel still cries out against those who go on in their sin and reject God's way of approach. I hope that none of you will be like that, because one of the foundational truths that Hebrews 11 is establishing is, number one, God's a creator. We saw that this morning. But number two, God is a redeemer. This is establishing that principle of redemption by blood through the sacrifice that he has offered. Father, we're thankful this afternoon, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray that we would appreciate him and worship him in spirit and in truth, that our hearts would be taken up with him. I know what it's like to sing words I don't mean in my heart, or to say things that I'm not genuine about, and I don't want to be that way toward the Lord, and I pray that none of my brothers or sisters would either. And we pray for anyone here, young or old, who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior. We pray for the little ones in the children's meeting. Pray that they would turn and believe on the Lord Jesus while there's time. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.